And I suppose never more so than when we open to the book of Psalms. And that's what I'd like to do with you in these 2 days together. I'd like to look with you at a particular kind of psalm, and it's just going to be an introduction because we only have a few sessions together. But perhaps we could read together Psalm 3. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. I think it's true that the book of Psalms is really the heartland of the Old Testament. I think I'm so encouraged when I open up the Psalms because as I read through them, to my amazement, I discover that these Psalms, which were written, some of them 3,000 years ago, are just exactly how I've been feeling. In fact, they say everyone has a Psalm. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're going through, what difficulty you're facing, there's a psalm just for you that exactly addresses the struggles of your heart. Isn't it a good thing that David didn't just sing in the happy times? I'm afraid a lot of us, we just sing when the sky is blue, but David, he sang in the hard times too. And as a result, what is called the sacrifice of praise, it's no sacrifice to praise when things are going well. It's when things are tough and we still sing to the Lord that the reality of David's heart is manifested. Now, David did some really bad things. But you know, what marked out the life of David was that in failure, in distress, when he was surrounded by the enemy, when his friends failed him, when he was the object of extreme criticism, when he was suffering, when he was disheartened, David always ran to the Lord. Don't run from him. Run to him. That's what marked out the life of David. Like a weather vane, it turns always towards the wind. And David's heart faced the storms of life. He didn't run from things. He faced the storms of life, but as his little weather vane came swinging around into the wind, it always pointed towards God. He could say, O God, my heart is fixed. It's set on you. That was David. The whole trajectory of his life was towards God. Now, when we look at the Psalms, there are 150 of them, of course, and we can look at them in various ways, but we can subdivide them by type. There are, for example, probably the most famous, the Messianic Psalms, like Psalm 22, that are pre-portraits of Christ. But they're portraits of Christ in a very special way. They are the inward portrait of Christ. They are the heartthrob, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. Like the inwards of the offering, exposed and washed with water, pure and clean before sight, these psalms, they show us what the Lord Jesus was thinking on the cross. and in other circumstances. And so they are a very tender, a very precious view of the Lord Jesus, the Messianic Psalms. And then there are the historical Psalms, like Psalm 104 through 107. They actually give a running commentary of the history of man from creation all the way through until the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. 104 through 107. Quite a remarkable collection of Psalms, the historical Psalms. And then we have this strange little group of Psalms called the imprecatory Psalms. Psalms that call down the judgment of God on Israel's enemies. Blessed are those who dash their little ones against the rocks. You read that sort of thing and I think, my, what a lovely thought that is. I think I'll include that next year in the choice themings. You know, you read that and you just think, I don't feel like that. I can't imagine feeling like that. And yet, let's remember that God has designed this hymn book for every age. And it seems that those imprecatory psalms will be the only songs that the Jewish remnant can sing during the tribulation. It will get so bad that that's all they can think of singing. But they'll have a song, even in the darkest days of the history of the world. Psalm 137 is an example of an imprecatory psalm. And then there are the penitential psalms, psalms in which the psalmist weeps out his heart in confession because of sin. Some of them would be Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. There are a series of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, the Praise Psalms. These are primarily the psalms leading up to the 119th Psalm, including 111, 112, 113, and 117, and they almost always begin with the words, Praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that the Old Testament is chock full of hallelujahs. But when we come to the New Testament, we don't find too many of them. I think if I'd been writing the New Testament, I'd be tempted to put a hallelujah in when the word came, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But there's no hallelujah there. I think I might have been tempted to put one in on Transfiguration Mountain when suddenly God broke a 400-year silence and he called down from heaven, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Or at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hallelujah. There's no hallelujah there. I'm almost positive I would have put one in at the cross when the Lord Jesus cried, it's finished. There's no hallelujah there. In fact, all the hallelujahs in the New Testament are reserved for one day. It's the wedding day of the bride and the bridegroom. And there are four of them right in a row. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It's going to be quite a day. But the Old Testament is full of hallelujahs, full of praises to the Lord. And these psalms of praise, the Hallel Psalms, our psalms that ought to be part of our regular diet. We ought to be praising people. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. If we magnified our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? To praise the Lord. We ought to be singing people. And sometimes we're silent instead of singing. The world doesn't mind it. They're singing, you know. You pull up at the stoplight, and beside you there's this car hopping up and down, and and somebody's slapping the steering wheel, bouncing around, singing. The world has no song to sing. It's a funeral dirge. They have no hope. We have a song. He's taken us out of, the translation could be put there, he has taken me out of the pit of noise, and he set my feet on the rock, and establish my going, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's sing, let's be singing people. You can't be grumpy and sing at the same time. and singing is a testimony to the Lord. Maybe you've read the story of Gladys Aylward, the little woman. But when they were heading up into northwest China, there were two Buddhist monks who heard them singing and came down and invited them into the monastery. They had been waiting for years to find out about the God who loves, and they said only someone who knows the God who loves would sing like that. Grattan Guinness was one of the great evangelists of a previous generation and blazed the trail for God through Europe. He was part of the Guinness distillery fortune and turned his back on it all to go out and preach the gospel. His mother was landed gentry. She lived in a veritable palace, in a castle. And she had this endless round of parties, and she just despaired of life. And one day she decided to end her life, and she was making her way down the country road to the river to throw herself into the river when she heard a plowman singing behind his plow. And she thought to herself, with all my money and all my prestige, I have no hope. And here's a plowman. He has the answer to life. And picking up her long dress, she tiptoed through the muddy field until she came to that plowman, and she asked him what was the secret of his joy. And he preached to her Jesus. And right there in the muddy field, she knelt down and asked the Lord to save her. It was through the songs of the people of God. Years ago, my father was in a Roman Catholic hospital, and he was so hungry for some fellowship, and my cousin came in with his guitar, and they closed the door, and for hours they sang all the hymns they knew. The next day, one of the nurses came in and said, "Did you see us last night?" "What do you mean? Did we see you?" "Well, we were all standing outside the door. We thought maybe you'd see our shadow under the door. We were listening to you sing." And then she said, "You know, we Catholics, we have no song to sing." Christians, we got a song to sing. And what marks out the life of David is this wonderful praise that wells up in his heart. It sweetens your life. It brightens your outlook. It increases your effectiveness as a witness for God. We ought to be praising people. And then there's a series of psalms, a little mini hymn book that follow the 119th psalm, 15 psalms from 120 to 135. They are called the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of Ascent. And you can almost see the children of Israel ascending up to the house of the Lord as you read through those 15 psalms. Some think that they were collected by good King Hezekiah, because he was given an extra 15 years to live. And so there were 15 psalms collected, and they're in a kind of pyramid form. You remember the sign that he was given was that the shadow went back on the sundial of Ahaz by 10 degrees. It was like a stairway, and when the sunlight, the shadow was cast, a shadow climbed the stairs and then went down the stairs on the other side, and that's how they knew the time. And so the shadow moved 10 degrees on the sundial. And he was given 15 years. And so there are 10 anonymous psalms in that section, probably written by Hezekiah. The middle one is by Solomon, and then there are two by David, one on either side of the central pillar. And so it may well be that Hezekiah collected this little hymn book for the people, because you remember he restored the temple worship and called the people to come and to gather around the Lord there. The Hallel Psalms, the Songs of Degrees, or Songs of Ascent. And then we have the Royal Psalms. Psalm 2 is the first of 10 Royal Psalms, 2 and 18 and 20 and 21 and 45, 72, 89, 101, 110, 144. These Psalms speak about the King, and they're really a dramatic series of pictures. We don't often think about the Lord Jesus as the King. We say, well, he's not the King of the church, and so on. But the fact is that we are included in the program here. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And I sometimes think of the words of David when he said, "Why is there no word concerning bringing the King back?" Why are we not pleading with God to send the king. The fact is that everything is out of place in the world. The devil's out of place. What's he doing going about as a roaring lion wreaking havoc among the people of God? He ought to be cast into the bottomless pit. Israel's out of place. They're the tail of the nations instead of the head. The church is out of place. We're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. And Christ is out of place. He's sitting alone waiting for his bride. And at the present time, he's a curse and a byword among the nations. Everything's out of place until he has his rightful place. And you know, there are two things God never gets tired of telling us. The most often quoted verses from the Psalms. By the way, the Psalms is the most often quoted book in the New Testament. And the two most often quoted verses from the Psalms are these. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. God never gets tired of telling us that his son is the priest and his son is the king. And for the first time in history, apart from Melchizedek, who was the type of the Lord Jesus, we will have no longer the separation of church and state. We will have one person who is a king, who is a priest on his throne. And then things at last will be set right. And it ought to be the longing of our hearts, knowing that, you know, the politicians who come in are just as bad as the ones who go out. Men fail. Men will always fail us. There's only one man who will never fail us, and that's God's king. Psalm 2 is the first of these royal psalms. And then we have a series of millennial psalms linked to these royal psalms that speak about the wonderful millennial bliss that will come to this world when the Lord comes back and redecorates the place and takes over. There's one last grouping of psalms, and those are the psalms we want to look at. They are the biographical psalms. There are a series of psalms, 14 in all, that in their heading tell us when the psalm happened. They're all ascribed to David. And the first of these is the one we have read in Psalm 3. But before we look at it, let me just remind you what kind of literature the Psalms are. Obviously, there are different types of literature in the Old and New Testaments. And when we read different kinds of literature, we ought to read them in a different way. You don't read a mortgage like you read a love letter. And you shouldn't read the Psalms like you read Romans. You're looking at a different style of writing with different objectives. When you read narrative, biography, you're reading, looking for character development, looking for dramatic irony, for time markers. When you're reading Romans, you're looking at a legal argument. You're looking for premises and inferences and conclusions. But when you're reading the Psalms, you're reading poetry. And Hebrew poetry is different than our kind of poetry. It's not the rhyming of words, it's the rhyming of ideas, what is called parallelism. And there are all different types of parallelism. Some of them can become very complex, but let me just give you a few examples of some of the more common types of parallelism. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1, of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All right? Antithetical parallelism. In other words, you have two ideas that are opposite, one put over against the other. Now, we learn everything by comparison and contrast. You cannot think of something that is completely unlike anything else. The best minds in Hollywood desperately try to come up with a new creature for their latest sci-fi movie. They can't do it. You would think somewhere between a butterfly and an elephant, you'd be able to come up with a new kind of creature. But all they do is take existing creatures, give them wrinkles, an extra eyeball, stretch their ears, or do something to them. They can't come up with a new idea. Man never has, never will. Only God is a creator. That is, to introduce something that never existed before. Man can't do it. All of his inventions are simply adaptations of what already exists in the world. That's, of course, a very strong philosophical argument for the existence of God, because man can't think of something that doesn't exist. He can't think of something that doesn't exist. And so, when we read the Psalms, this is a very helpful study tool, because God will put side by side either two similar things or two dissimilar things, so that we can compare them, contrast them, and learn. So if I were, for example, to read Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So I ask myself, what does it mean to perish? Never heard the word before, maybe. What does it mean to perish? Well, the little word but is a conjunction that says, try the other side of the equation here, and you'll find something opposite. Right? The way, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So at least one thing about perishing is, it means that I am unknown. Right? You can infer that. If the opposite of perishing is to be known by God, then to perish means not to be known by God. What a horrible fate. Depart from me, I never knew you. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere, and to be unknown by the God who knows everything. But it means to perish. Paul would say to the Galatians, after that you knew God, or rather, were known of God. Now obviously this doesn't mean that there are some people in the world God doesn't know about. God knows about everybody. But there are people who live behind a mask. They go by an alias. And when they come to God, they communicate to God and say, well, you know, I'm a good person. And God says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. And when you're ready to acknowledge that, God says, oh, now I know you. Now I recognize you. So by simply reading this verse and looking at the two sides, the word perish comes into clear focus for me, and I understand what an awful thing it is to be an eternal non-entity. He calls his own by name. The rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus, Jesus offered him his eternal friendship, and the young man turned away and said, well, I think I'll just hang on to my money, thank you. And he is forever unknown, forever nameless, because he went away. He could have had the friendship of Jesus. He could have been called by name. The Lord Jesus never called Herod, Herod, never called Pilate, Pilate, never called Tiberius, Tiberius. He reserved that for his own. He called his own by name. He called Peter, Peter, and Mary, Mary, and John, John, but he never called any of those who were not his own by name. Called Herod that fox. He never called him by his name. It's a privilege he reserves for his own. He knows them. But those who turn their back on the Lord, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So that's an example of antithetical parallelism. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Psalm 2 and verse 1, is an example of what is called synonymous parallelism. In other words, the same idea in slightly different words. And you'll notice that now the connecting word, the conjunction, is and. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why are the people tumultuous? Why do they gather together in this mob? Acting like this. Why do they act like this? Well, the second half of it is obviously linked to the first half. The reason they act like this externally is because of the way they think internally. Right? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's stinking thinking. It starts between their ears, you see. They don't trust God. They don't think rightly about God. They don't think right about themselves. They don't think right about sin. They make a mock of sin. What would the comedians do, the late night comedians do, if it wasn't for sin? They wouldn't have anything to laugh about, would they? It's all about sin. What would the situation comedy actors do if there wasn't sin? Every joke today is about sin. Fools make a mock of sin. They don't think right about sin. They don't think right about God. They don't think right about themselves. They imagine a vain thing. They've got it wrong in their heads, and because they got it wrong in their heads, their actions are wrong too. Now these two things are linked, aren't they? They're similar in their ideas, and we see that with the word "and." Go over to Psalm 93, and you'll see one that's not very common, but Psalm 93 in verse 3 is an example of what we might call completive parallelism, where you have half a statement and then the completion. It's a bit like the punchline, okay? They hold you off for a bit before they give you the last line. So we read in Psalm 93, verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves." Right? So in three stages here, he begins, "The floods have lifted up." Lifted up what? Well, lifted up their voice. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, lifted up their waves. So he is kind of leading you on, and it almost sounds like the waves coming in one after the other, crashing on the shore of your brain as you get a bit of it, and then a bit more, and a bit more as the psalmist writes. And there are some examples of that elsewhere in the Psalms. Completive parallelism. And then look at Psalm 2, back in Psalm 2 again, and verse 12. Here we have an example of what is called synthetic parallelism, where you have a cause and effect relationship. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Okay? So, "lest he be angry, and when his wrath is kindled but a little," are kind of similar. And then, "kiss the Son, and you perish from the way," are put over against each other. So you have half of this equation is similar, and half of the equation is opposite. You either embrace the Son, you respond in faith to Him, or you perish. And remember what perish means. You either come into His love and into His embrace, or you reject Him and He rejects you. So there's a relationship between that, and then at the end of the verse we read, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." So this is what you call the bottom line, right? He shows that there's a direct relationship between kissing the Son, responding in love to Him, and the blessing that comes from that. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." As opposed to those who reject the Son and who perish. So here is a cause and effect relationship. If you do this, then you get this. If you do that, then you get that. So it's a cause-effect relationship referred to as synthetic parallelism. So those are some of the styles of parallelism. Now, in addition to that, there are all sorts of word pictures, figures of speech. E.W. Bullinger wrote a book on figures of speech in the Bible. The index is 26 pages long. Well, when we look into the Psalms, of course, we're familiar with similes, with metaphors. Those are very common. And when people say, "Do you take the Bible literally?" My answer is, well, yes and no. Like any great piece of literature, there are parts that are supposed to be taken literally, and there are parts that are not to be taken literally. They may be taken symbolically or figuratively, metaphorically. If I say to you, "The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door," you don't have a problem with that, do you? The road was, that's literal, isn't it? A ribbon of moonlight? Well, you say it wasn't really a ribbon of moonlight, but I get the idea. Up to the old inn door. Well, we're back to literal again, aren't we? And so when we read through the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, we have all sorts of similes and metaphors, illustrations taken from life to help us understand more clearly. It's living color, 3D, isn't it? When the Spirit of God moves the hearts of the psalmist to describe things in personification. The waves lift up their voice, we just read. Waves really don't have a voice, do they? Well, they make a sound, but, you know, the trees clap their hands and all those sorts of things. They're really graphic illustrations to communicate truth. There are other kinds of figures of speech. We don't have time to look at them tonight. But look for those things. The scripture is rich. It's rich. And we need to pay a little closer attention to how the Spirit of God works in the Psalms. Now, when we read poetry, we're not supposed to be all that analytical. God is trying to impress our souls with something. We feel the emotion, the passion of the Psalms. They can't leave us cold and unfeeling, because David is opening a vein. He's pouring his life out on the table. He's telling us, this is what makes my heart beat. This is what stirs me up. This is what makes me ashamed. You know, what marks these Psalms of David is that he lives in the light. The light is sweet. It's very expensive to be transparent, to be honest with people. And David is nothing if he's not honest in the Psalms. And he's quite prepared to tell you about his struggles and his doubts and his fears and his sin. He comes clean with God, and God lets us listen in with the hope that it'll be contagious and that we'll say, I want to live in the light too. I tell you, Christian, there's nothing quite like it. To give the Lord the skeleton key of your heart and say, you can look in all the nooks and crannies, you can throw open all the closets, look in all the drawers. I don't want anything in my life that you're not happy with. And to step out into the day and to realize, perhaps for the first time in a long time, that it's blue sky all the way to heaven. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Think you could live like that? Yeah, it's possible for all of us to live like that. And the devil will use any little thing, some silly thing, to get in there and rob us of that joy. But to be able to throw open the windows of our soul and let the sunshine of God flood our souls, to walk in the light as he is in the light, there is absolutely nothing like it. Why do we let the enemy get us? Why do we let him oppress us? We give place to the devil. We give him an inch. We do something, and then he holds it over us. He uses the min-max trick. He minimizes the sin before you do it, and then he maximizes it after. He says, no big deal. Go ahead. Nobody will even know. You got away with it before. Nobody will be hurt by it. And you yield to that. And then he blows it up. You wicked person, no use you praying, no use you witnessing, useless. If you were really repentant, you wouldn't do it again. You say you're sorry, you're not sorry. And he works you with it. You know how to fix it? Bring it into the light. Take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, there it is. And the moment I confess, the thing is gone. The story is told of Brownlow North, and a famous preacher in Britain, and he had lived a profligate life in his early days before he was saved. And one Sunday he came up to his pulpit to preach, and there was a note on the reading desk. It said, I'm sitting in the audience. I knew you in your youth, and I knew some of the things that you did. And there was a list of these things that he had done that this person knew about. And they said, if you dare to preach this morning, hypocrite, I will publicly expose you. So what would you do? He picked up the note and he read it to the whole audience, the whole thing. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all true, but it's all forgiven. The truth can stand the light, and when you step into the light, the devil flees. He's the prince of darkness, and the light always drives out the darkness. Darkness, no amount of darkness can extinguish the light. A little match to step into the light and say, Lord, that's how I want to live. If nothing else came out of these meetings, but that someone here who's been living in the shadow lands would say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I'm going to come clean. I'm going to be honest and confess it to the Lord. And of course, when that happens, the Lord says, well, there's a little unfinished business here now. You know, you said something about that person, or you did something to that person, and what you need to do is go to them and say you're sorry. You know, humble pie can actually taste pretty good. To go and be honest and come clean. This is hard, and we all feel in our spirits, you know, we're all riding the brakes, aren't we? Whoa, now wait a minute. What does this mean? What do I have to tell my wife? What do I have to tell my husband? What do I have to tell my elders? Well, you know, the Bible makes it clear that if a sin happened here just between me and God, then that's as far as it's dealt with. I don't get up and publicly announce it to the assembly. The further the damage goes, the further the repair has to go. And if I deal with sin, if I nip it in the bud when it's a thought, that's as far as it goes, and I confess it to the Lord. But if that thought continues to work on me, and it slips out one day, and I hurt my wife, or my children, or whatever, well then the repair has to go that far. If it affects the testimony of the assembly, well then it has to come before the assembly, in order for it to be repaired. So David is a man who lives in the light. He fails, it's true. But when he fails, he comes to the Lord and he lays the whole thing out before the Lord. I mean, isn't it a marvelous thing that there's one person in all the universe who knows all about you and he can't love you any more than he does? You can be completely honest with him and he won't gasp and he won't say, I didn't realize you were such a project when I took you on. Look, he knew how stupid we'd be when he saved us. He knew every sin we would ever commit until we got home to heaven. And when he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus covered in the cross the cost of my retraining. He's got the money in the bank. He wants us to live in the good of that and to deal with things so that we can walk in the light. Now, Psalm 3, which we read, is similar to Psalm 7. They both are historical psalms, and they both have to do with charges, criticism, leveled against David. And you will notice that in both cases, he calls on God to defend him. The difference is that in Psalm 3, he's guilty as charged. Whereas in Psalm 7, he's not guilty. In Psalm 3, he is being charged with his own personal failure. Because David had sinned in his taking Bathsheba and then the death of her husband Uriah, when his own boys were involved in adultery and murder, David didn't feel there was anything he could say. It just shut his mouth. And he was reaping what he had sown. And so David just has to take it. He doesn't have any defense. He's guilty. The criticism that is leveled against him, his being driven from the throne, he hears the words of God through Nathan, the sword shall not depart from thy house. Now, there's a major difference between the wrath of God against a person for sin and the consequences of sin. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. but there are consequences if we sin. God does not deal with us as enemies. He doesn't deal with us as criminals, but he does deal with us as sons. And so we're chastened by the circumstances. And so giant criticism looms up in Psalm 3, and quite frankly, David's guilty. But in Psalm 7, there is a charge brought against him by Cush the Benjamite. You see that in the introduction to Psalm 7. Cush was from the same tribe as King Saul. And it seems that Cush was bringing this charge that David was a pretender to the throne. He had overthrown the rightful kingdom, the rightful dynasty. And David says, I'm not guilty of that. And he argues the case in Psalm 7. So, Psalm 3, guilty. Psalm 7, not guilty. You'll notice that when he asks God to rise to his defense in Psalm 3, and both Psalms, by the way, have this statement in verse 7 of Psalm 3 and in verse 6 of Psalm 7, he says, Arise, O Lord. But in Psalm 3, he says, Arise, O Lord, save me. In Psalm 7, he says, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. You can be righteously indignant about this, because I am not guilty. But in both cases, guilty, not guilty, he comes to the Lord. See, one of the devil's tactics is, look, buddy, you're just going to have to bear with this. You are guilty. No use you going crying to God now. You had it coming. You deserve this. You got yourself into it, you get yourself out of it. But David didn't believe that. David said, Lord, I did get myself into it, but you're going to have to get me out of it. Do you think the Lord only accepts us when we come to him, when we're vindicated, when we're righteous? No. If we sin, we have an advocate. Can you imagine that? In other words, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And the Lord actually, when our heart speaks against us, the Lord speaks for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. As the hymn writer wrote, Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim. I qualify. That's because I'm a poor sinner. And he loves sinners. He hates their sin. He wants us to deal with it. In Psalm 3, you'll notice the weaponry that he calls on. Verse 3, But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. In Psalm 7, he says, I want more than the shield here. He speaks about verse 13, verse 12. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, in Psalm 7, he's calling God for offensive action. If we would look after our character, God will look after our reputation. God will take our cause. God will defend us. He will be on the offensive. But in Psalm 3, David's not asking for any offensive action. He's just saying, protect me. Just keep me from being overwhelmed. The Lord is a shield to us. In other words, nothing gets to us, but first it goes through him. My life is edited. And the Lord only allows things to touch my life that are ultimately going to be for my good. So he's calling on the Lord, be a shield. I'm not asking for you to go out and defend me, to offensively deal with things, because I'm guilty. There's nothing I can say. But Lord, could you still be there for me? Could you still protect me? And the Lord stands up for us. The Lord rises to the occasion. In Psalm 3, he speaks about the many who have come against him. And he does the same thing in verse 7. And this is really what overwhelms us in time of trouble, isn't it? As the hymn writer wrote, When sorrows like sea billows roll. It's not just one thing that hits us. We can kind of get our feet again, but it's another one and another one and another one. And we feel overwhelmed. When I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. The Lord has an answer for that. How many are they that are increased against me? Notice what he says here. He speaks about many in verse 1 and many in verse 2, but then he says in verse 3, but thou. Over against the many who are against me, there's one who's for me. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So he stands with God and he says, Lord, thou art a shield for me. Listen, my glory, my boast, my vindication, and the lifter up of mine head. I was talking to my daughter Moira on the telephone today. She answers the phone at Gospel Folio, so I get to talk to her once in a while. And she said, Dad, I know this is real simple. If I'm down, it's only because I'm looking at me or looking at my brothers and sisters. If I come into an assembly and everybody's discouraged and disheartened, I say, what are you doing looking down here? Look at him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's the great encourager. When I look to the Lord, he's not worried. He doesn't have a wrinkled brow. He's not biting his nails. He sees the end from the beginning. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And when I look at him, I say, Lord, you're so calm. You're so together. You're so peaceful. You must know things I don't know. You must see things I can't see. Oh, I'm going to take your viewpoint then. He's the lifter up of mine head. When I'm down, says David, I need the Lord to lift me up. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Out of his holy hill. Now, at this point, David's fleeing the city of Jerusalem. He's fleeing Mount Moriah. But he's thinking about the Lord there, and he's saying, the Lord heard me out of his holy hill. I'm not holy, but he's holy, and he heard me. Christian, this is so encouraging, isn't it? That when we come to the Lord and we cry out to him, he doesn't say, excuse me, I've got a crisis over in Afghanistan right now and another one in the Middle East, and you'll have to call back later. He's right there for me. I have his undivided attention. As long as I want to talk to him, he's listening. He heard me. Like, that is amazing to me. That when I come to him, it's not that he drops everything. Everything keeps running. But I have that sense that the Lord is all for me. I have his undivided attention. He hears me. So he says in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. Remember, this is not in the Jerusalem Hilton. He's out on the hillside. His boy is trying to murder him. His sent suicide squads to kill him. His best friend, Ahithophel, has betrayed him. Many of his people, his soldiers, have turned against him. And there's David out in the desert, and he goes to sleep. He says, no use both of us staying awake. The Lord never slumbers nor sleeps, so Lord, look after me. I'm your little child. I'm going to go to sleep. And he laid down, and he went to sleep. If you look at the Psalms together here, Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. He speaks about waking up in the morning, and he says, look at that. I went to sleep, and God kept the whole place running, and when I woke up, the Lord sustained me. He looked after me. He got me through the day. He got me through the night, and now a new day dawns. He's looked up after me up to this point. I think he's going to look after me from this point on. In Psalm 4, it's a night hymn. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Psalm 5 is another morning hymn. Verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And then Psalm 6 is a night hymn. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. So during the day, during the night, 24 hours, 24/7, the Lord's on call. When I'm going to bed, when I'm waking up, when I can't sleep, when I do sleep, the Lord is the Lord. 24 hours a day. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Why? Well, because the Lord, He's hit them in the cheek. He's broken their teeth. Don't have to be afraid of the hounds baying after me because I know all their teeth are broken. Can't do much biting with a mouthful of broken teeth. And he concludes with these words, salvation belongs to the Lord. Christian, if you're going to make it, because he's going to get you through. If you're going to survive this world, it's only because the Lord's there. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Oh, the confidence David had in the Lord. You know, it's good just to say it. It's good to say it. To hear yourself saying, oh God, I'm counting on you. You're the only one who can pull this off, but I know you can. It's good to confess it to the Lord, to let the Lord hear us as we cry to him, Lord, I'm not looking to me. I'm looking to you. I know you can do it. It looks bleak. It looks really bleak. But it only looks bleak if I'm just looking down. The Christian has his ups and downs, but he's guaranteed the last one's going to be up. Right? Like the two Christians who met on the street. You've heard me tell the story before. Two Christians met on the street. One said to the other, how are you doing? And his friend said, okay, under the circumstances. And his friend said, what are you doing under there? We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And if we can keep that perspective, if we can look at the failing people of God and not be distressed by their failures, not be overwhelmed by it, not be defeated by it, but to say, you know what, we're all under construction, and the scaffolding isn't very pretty, but God's not finished with us. When he is, we're all going to be beautiful. You look at the church, and sometimes you just look at the downside, and you say, well, we're not doing a very good job, and, well, the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think God's doing a fair bit better job than we give him credit for. And so David said, you know, when people say ill things of me, I go to the Lord about it. Listen, if you hear gossip in the local church, talk about it all you want, as long as you talk to the Lord about it. That's who you ought to do your talking to. Don't talk to other people about it. It just spreads the thing. Go to the Lord. Tell him all about it. You can talk about it as long as you want to him. Don't talk to other people about it. That's deadly. That's doing the devil's work, isn't it? The devil is the accuser of the brethren. The Lord Jesus is the advocate, not the adversary. And if God's for us, God knows the worst of us. But wherever we read, you read John 17. The Lord Jesus didn't say one negative thing about the disciples. He could have said, oh, Lord, Peter's going to need so much help. He opens his mouth and throws himself into it. And James and John, they want to barbecue people that disagree with them. And Thomas doesn't believe a thing I say. He could have said that, but he didn't. He just said, they love thee, they love me, they kept thy word. Everything about them is wonderful to him. He looks at us not as we are, but as we shall be when he's all finished with us. And to get the eyes of Christ to look at his people and to see them as the salt of the earth, the redeemed, the people of God. You read Ephesians and you say, is this what God thinks when he looks at the church? Yep. The repository of every blessing that heaven can boast. The confidants of God who've been let in on divine secrets. The exhibit A to the mercy of God, every one of us a miracle. Every one of us a trophy of grace. You read it. You say, is that what he thinks when he looks at our assembly? Yep, that's what he thinks. Well, of course, he doesn't have it right. He doesn't know these people like I know them. Of course he does. He knows our flaws and failures. He knows our sin. But he chooses to see us in Christ, because that's how we'll be forever. So I'm not saying don't be realistic. God's realistic. But like David, God stands with us. Arise, O Lord! We need you. We need your help. We need to see you. We need to trust you. When people say nasty things about us, and they will, just try to remember this. They could say a lot worse and be true. They may not be telling the truth this time. But they may have got it wrong. But they could say things that are a lot worse and still be true. So, don't take yourself quite so seriously. Take God seriously. Take His Word seriously. But when people say ill things of you, say, well, brother, you're not quite right in the particulars, but it's actually a lot worse than that. But for the grace of God. And we run to Him and say, Lord, you know me. You know all my failures, but you love me anyway. I'm trusting you to get me through. Arise, O Lord. I'm surrounded by problems, surrounded by enemies. I feel overwhelmed, but you're not overwhelmed. You're a lot bigger than any of these problems. So I'm with you. I'm going to stand with you. You stand with me. Be my shield, and don't let anything touch me that isn't going to be good for me. What a wonderful thing to get that perspective. When we are subjected to criticism, well, listen to it. We can benefit sometimes, can't we? Sometimes people tell us where we're wrong for our good. Always assume that. When somebody comes to you and straightens you out, lays you in lavender, say, well, I'm going to take that as a compliment. Because the Bible says, don't tell a fool when he's wrong, he'll hate you for it. Tell a wise man because he'll take it to heart. Thank you. Thank you for treating me like a wise person. But on the other hand, when somebody speaks ill of another person in my hearing, I really ought to take God's part in the thing. And if somebody says something ill about someone else, say, ooh, that's serious. Can we pray about that? Let's pray about it, and then let's go and see that brother. You know, if you win a brother, it's more difficult than to take a city from an enemy. And so we're going to need lots of help from God. Oh, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed, they're worth their weight in gold. The Lord Jesus is the great peacemaker. And when God looks at his son, he says, I could use a million like him. How'd you like to be like one of those? How would you like to be part of his blessed army that fights for the saints instead of against them, that stands with them in their time of trouble, and that knows where to go when the arrows of criticism strike us deeply and hurt us? Why not go to the one who bore more than his share of criticism? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, Father, I'm not going to deal with these things. I'll hand them over. You're my credit company. You'll look after my unpaid bills. I'll just leave them with you, and I'll let you straighten it out. And then he just rested in God. That's what David did. Just left it all with the Lord. May God encourage our hearts. As we look at some of these giants that David faced, giant criticism, and his secret was to flee to the Lord himself. Shall we pray? Father, we know a little bit about criticism on the giving end. We confess we find it easy sometimes to speak ill of other people. Oh God, set a watch at our lips. Keep us from doing the devil's work. Help us to speak well of the people of God as Jesus did. And some of us have also been on the receiving end of it, sometimes deserved, sometimes undeserved. Help us to learn from it. Help us to find our place of refuge, not in defending ourselves, but in rushing to the Lord and saying, Lord, you be my shield. I'm not going to defend myself. I want you to do that. Because you know the whole story and you know what's right. But I'm looking to you to take on my case. Arise, O Lord. Who is he that condemneth? It's God who justifies. It's Christ who died and rose again to be our advocate in heaven. We're so thankful for that wonderful ministry he has. We're amazed that he could ever speak well of us. But we're thankful that he does, that he really loves us, and he has great plans for us. Help us not to get discouraged. Lift up our heads, O God. Lift up our hearts. Give us heaven's perspective. We're thankful for this gathering of people. We don't know what their heartaches are, longings. We don't know what their dreams and desires are. But we pray that in these days together, the Spirit of God, who knows, will suit the ministry for every heart, so that we will have the sense that if God had opened heaven, he wouldn't have said anything better for us, anything more suited to us than what has been said through the ministry of the Word. We'll be careful to give thee all the glory for that, as we thank thee in the Savior's name.